to Brother Jackson for his being with us in these important services at the beginning of the school year, before we're too tense with reading reports and examinations and term papers and so forth. We have been more relaxed, I believe, and certainly the Lord has been showering us with his blessing, and we thank the Lord for this time that we have had together, and we appreciate Brother Jackson being with us, and we know this servant of the Lord has blessed us again and again, and he's coming now again to minister to us.
Thank you, Brother Trout. It's such a joy to be with you, and again to sense that refreshing presence of the Lord. I do not know your name, but that doesn't keep me from loving you. And I covet your lives and abilities and talents to be committed without any reservation to the cause of Christ. Believe me, nothing matters except the touch of God on your life. During these years of basic training, there will be an impulse at times to say, I'm wasting my time learning these routines and learning these drills. I suppose any red-blooded soldier during time of war is eager to get done with the basics, get into the thick of the fray. But it is that basic that will save his life when he gets in the heat of battle. So learn all you can learn. Play the fire on it. No telling what will happen. You know, I walk through the general headquarters and gospel publishing house, see those giant-sized presses. I know we say all the right things, but I looked at that and I said, God, what's ever going to happen if the Holy Ghost ever really does get in all this mess? Brother, you talk about tremendous. It is going to be a sight to behold. Let's turn to the ever-practical preacher, James. Matthew, Mark, James. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. I'm still talking to you about some of those trademarks, of which there may be many, but we don't get to touch everything that is there. Trademark of a man or a woman of God. And here's one most familiar to you. James chapter 4, verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. That'll be the day. We may do a lot of things, but that probably is not one of them. And pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rains not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You'll recognize a man or a woman of God because he or she is anchored at the altar. There's no other place to anchor. And so let's talk for a little while about prayer, anchored at the altar. Jesus, we come before you today with praise in our hearts. Lord, I love you. I thank you for this gathering. I thank you for the talent, for the potential, for the promise, the victory represented by this body of people. And I ask, O Lord, that you would touch us today, not just so we will have a new thrill, but in order that we might be useful in your service. Oh, God, it is not too early for us to begin to be effective in the work of the kingdom. So would you just sort of set our lives aflame? And in these moments together, Lord, let something be ignited that would start particularly my young friend on a life of prayer. I ask you, Lord, to challenge us with the most important spiritual exercise known to man. And we'll give you thanks for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. It is always a sad and even an evil day when any Christian or group of Christians decides that our main responsibility is just to hold our own. There are some young people, when they return home for the first break from Bible school, will be greeted maybe by a sigh of relief and say, well, thank the Lord, at least you didn't backslide while you were at Central Bible College. You have held your own. You see, the church was never designed to play defense. Now, there may be a place for a defensive position. I don't really know where it is in the church. I don't know a whole lot about football, but I do know that you can't score until you've got the ball. And if you maintain an excellent and outstanding defensive posture, you may keep somebody from scoring against you, but you're not going to win any game. And God didn't call us to tie. He called us to win. You're not supposed to just get there in a dead heat with the devil. You're supposed to beat him by a country mile. Overcoming is the name of the game. Our assignment is clear. The Bible, the commission, pulsates with verbs. It throbs with action. Go, teach, baptize, make disciples, win, evangelize. Nowhere does it say, hold your own. Hang on for dear life. You heard the young preacher who came to the altar, and he had just in the recent days met Betty. And he said, oh God, that delightful bit of womanhood would make me an ideal helpmeet. Please give me Betty. God gave him Betty, and it wasn't 6 weeks until he was back at the altar praying for grace to live with Betty. He hadn't learned really how to pray. He had not learned the basics, that you approach God's altar aware that your position is neutral so far as the direction of God is concerned. When you look at our assignment on the surface, it's an exercise in futility. We are commissioned to go out and save people who do not believe they're lost. We're told to rescue the perishing, and they don't believe they're dying. We are told to promise them heaven, and all they want is a little more earth. We're told to reach out and make disciples for a cause that's going to cost their life. That's absolutely hopeless. And the Lord didn't say, I'm going to save people because of your tremendous power. I'm going to save people because I'm going to use you to exercise my glory. No, it's the foolishness of preaching that he chooses to save those who believe. Isn't that strange? No fire falling from heaven. Oh, once in a while, a few signs following believers.
That's how you can tell the believers from the non-believers. It depends on which side of you the signs are on. I meet sign seekers today. They hear all the news, brother so-and-so is over at certain church, and wonderful signs are taking place. I was in a meeting not long ago, and everybody the preacher touched fell down. In fact, he got so good at it, he just blow on them and they'd fall down. Down it goes. Heard of halitosis, but that's ridiculous. I told him if he really wanted to get scriptural, what he ought to do is have them lay down, him pray for them, and they get up. Man, when Jesus prayed for them, they didn't go down, they went up. Man, they would get up and dance all over the place. Strange how we can get cast into a certain mold. And so here we go, trucking along to see another sign, chasing, wanting to see something new, exotic, unusual. But along comes a real believer, and he's not even paying any attention to what's going on behind him, and signs are following him. It just happens. But that isn't the way the Lord's going to save the world. He's going to save lost people when he finds men and women through whom a message can flow. It is by the foolishness of preaching. Hopeless. There is no more ridiculous position in the eyes of the world today than the position of the gospel preacher. He is considered to be the useless parasite, the leech that fastens itself to the bloodline of society. His whole ideal is ridiculed by a lost world. And yet the man is a walking miracle every time he preaches. Somebody comes to Jesus. Who is this? Elijah knew that you have to launch the attack. You take the initiative. We are never commissioned to go somewhere and on the street corner build a church and say, come one, come all, come ye weary, heavy laden, we're waiting for you to come. No, we have to go get them. So Elijah launches his attack. He went right to the core and the heart of that sinful nation and started with the throne. Brother, there's nothing like starting at the top. And he just walked out of the hills of Tekoa, walked into the throne room of Ahab, said, Mr. Ahab, it isn't going to rain till I say so, and he left. Boy, what a message. 3 years later, he called on heaven and it rained. But he prayed and something happened. You see, Elijah had some magnificent moments. Boy, 450 prophets of Baal meet their Waterloo. Fire falls from heaven. Marvelous moments, but he won his greatest victories on his knees. You see, we have not really learned how it all adds up until we learn this central truth that you're never any more effective than you are in prayer. You never do any greater work for God than when you do business with God at His altar. And it is an impossibility to be a true man or a woman of God unless your very soul is tied and tethered and anchored at God's altar. You rest assured that the supreme secret of the might of any warrior of God is his power in prayer. And you cannot wait until you're 50 years old to learn that. You have to learn in the early formative years that a righteous man or woman on his or her knees will exert more lasting influence than a thousand legislative sessions. There is not a person in this room right now who could not exert eternal influence and create an impact, the shock waves of which will be felt a million years from now if you learn to pray. I frequently interview young preachers, and I always say to them, do you know how to pray? Invariably they say, well, sure. and he prayed. Isn't it strange? After 3 years of hearing a man speak as no man ever spoke, seeing him do things never before performed, lame limbs suddenly restored and leaping for joy, dumb tongues singing, blind eyes seeing, deaf ears hearing, leprous spots cleansed. The disciples didn't say, "Lord, teach us to perform miracles." They said, "How do you pray?" Isn't that something? They were more interested in learning the secret of his power. And the secret of his power is that you find Jesus alone on the mountain, time after time, withdrawing himself apart from the rush, the hustle, the bustle of the evangelistic crusade, and alone in secret communion with the Father, he learns to call in the presence of the Spirit. And the disciples say, "That's what we want to learn. We want to learn to pray, Jesus. We don't have a great deal of curiosity about healing the sick, although that has its place. And it always follows, if you get the sequence right, it always follows. You get the right perspective and the healings come. You don't have to work them up. It happens. But you have to get the sequence right. You go out chasing miracles and you're going to get deceived. There has never been a miracle the devil couldn't counterfeit. He can even counterfeit tongues. He can counterfeit all the gifts of spirit. He can't counterfeit fruit. Isn't that something? If you think that can be done, you can spend a counterfeit $10 bill, but you try eating a plastic apple. And the disciples said, "It's more important that we learn how to pray." I'm glad they learned that. Your years here at Bible College will be spent assimilating a vast array of knowledge. It's important. You'll leave this place educated in the Word of God and in the working of God. But if you haven't learned to pray, you're not ready. You must learn what it means to wait in the presence of God until you get an answer from on high. Prayer is your only line of defense. It is the only thing that will provide for you immunization against the wiles of the devil. There's a lot of spiritual diseases making the rounds. And prayer is the only thing that will keep you free. You young people who feel a definite call of God in your life to preach the gospel do not yet know what you're in for. There is no life in this world that is as demanding as that of a gospel preacher. If you are a shepherd and not a hireling, if you have a passion for souls and you're not just waiting for payday, you're faced with a lifetime of difficulty. You face a lifetime of meals growing cold while you talk to troubled people on the telephone. And I don't know how it is that people know. You don't have to eat at the same time every day. They still know when you sit down to eat. Your wife can say, we're going to fool the crowd. Today, we will eat at 4 instead of 5:30. We'll beat the rush by an hour and a half. And just as soon as you are seated, you've just cut the pork chop. Somebody says, "Can you go to heaven and eat pork?" Eat pork and you'll get there quicker. Sure. And just as you have finished ladling the gravy on the mashed potatoes, the phone rings. And you're taking this phone call from old Sister Spoofendiefer. And she's asking the same question she asked you yesterday while your meal got cold. And you provide all of the answers that counsel and compassion can muster forth. And the family finishes their meal and your food remains cold on the plate. You face a lifetime when your car rolls through darkened streets while the city is asleep. But you go to minister to the troubled and the heartbroken. And when the early morning hour dawns, after you just finally made it to bed at 3 o'clock, your favorite phone caller will ring the phone beside your pillow. 6:30 a.m. Every preacher ought to be up this time of the day. Did I awaken you? Now, I have one stock answer for those kind of folks. I say, oh, that's all right. I had to answer the phone anyway. By the time they figure it out, I'm all through. You know, I had one of those experiences one time. I'd gotten to bed at 2 o'clock and had just drifted into a sound sleep. And about, 30 minutes into the mission, the phone rang. And this lady said, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. Well, here I am, groggy. Tell you the truth, I was absolutely stone drunk. Not from liquor, from sleep. And from the lack thereof. She said, I've gone empty. He gave me some kind of a cock and bull story about business. But I know he's gone to see a woman. Pray for me. And it was not until the next morning that it dawned on me with a sinking, shocking realization that I lifted my voice in sleepy prayer and said, Dear God, if you can, bless this cock and bull woman. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all I said. And I didn't even tell her goodbye, I just hung up the phone. Do you know, a few weeks later, somebody said, I wonder why Mrs. So-and-so hasn't been back to church anymore. To this day, I have never told that congregation why she never came back to church anymore. You face a lifetime of difficulty. You face a lifetime of bearing burdens for people who disobeyed your guidance, who rejected your advice, and wound up in the very pit that you had warned. And you can't carry that by yourself. The only place that you can maintain sanity, the only place that you can maintain victory, is if you are anchored at God's altar. You simply can't make it. May I say to you that you will be confronted with situations and issues and questions even during your Bible school days that will be absolutely impossible unless right now you learn that there has to be a place where you get alone with God and wait in His presence until the glory is revealed anew and afresh in your life. It doesn't make any difference how full you cram your head until your heart is on fire, the knowledge is high. And for every minute you spend in study of that word, you ought to spend about 3 minutes on your knees learning to get acquainted with the author. There is a thirst in the land today for God mastered, God anointed, God breathed men who fear no evil that can beset them, whose only regard is to live a life that is pure and holy and undefiled. But you don't get that motivation anywhere except on your knees. And when you go to your knees with the open book, you'll learn more about God and about His Word
than you will in 1,000 lectures from the gifted faculty that graces this campus. Prayer that is as vast as God. Prayer that understands that we do not communicate with some superficial man-made deity, but that we are in direct communication with the Lord God omnipotent, that we have the access boldly to come into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace that helps in the time of need. Learn to pray. It is the imperative. You can get by with very limited means. You can survive very well and be exceedingly happy without ever having pastored the imposing church, without ever having evangelized the masses. You can have a successful ministry and never publish your own magazine. Did you know that? I get all of the magazines from all the events. And the first thing I want to see is whose name gets the biggest spread. And I don't care who he is. If a man's name gets in more paragraphs and more pages than does Jesus, he's headed on a collision course with disaster. Don't get suckered in by the big names and the slick Madison Avenue promotion. We need men who can pray. Men who can talk to God. And God says, listen, that's my boy talking down there. I want to see what he has to say. Heaven, listen. When the tongues begin to report, prayer is the single source of spiritual power. There is no way to short circuit that course. You can only be as powerful as your prayer life. You send a man my way who is exceedingly limited in many respects, who cannot play beautifully on a musical instrument, who cannot sing while audiences listen in rapt attention, who cannot preach with the eloquence, the mastery of Paul. But if he knows how to pray, he will walk the streets of his city and people will seek him out and say, sir, we need your help. Men who had nothing going for them except a desire to know God. And so you churches that are winning great victories and carving out a body of Christian believers, and the only thing the leader has going for him is that he knows how to pray and has become a repository of spiritual power. You don't get powerful by reading books about it. You pray. Isn't it significant that in 21 of the 28 chapters recording the early life of the church, they prayed. They prayed, and in the distance was heard the tornadic volume of sound, a rushing mighty wind, until it filled all the house where they were sitting. They prayed, and the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They prayed and sang praises, and jailhouses shook off the foundation. The original jailhouse rock came as a direct result of prayer time. If you want to see something happen in Springfield, Missouri, let this body of students and faculty wait in the presence of God until that sweet communion we call prayer has really transpired, and you'll see marvelous things begin to occur, first of all in lives of individuals, and then secondly in the city. A very present of this group of people in the city ought to be a tremendous force for God. Spiritual power only comes from prayer. It does not come from singing songs, and I love to sing. God's church is a singing body. Anywhere you've ever found the church in victory, you found it with a song. But that isn't the way the glory comes.
You know, we have a tendency to want to do it like we did yesterday, or day before yesterday, or the day before that. Last Sunday night, on the third chorus of Power in the Blood, the glory fell, and we saw something marvelous take place. Sister Moore started to shout, "My, let's sing Power in the Blood 3 times. Worked once, maybe it'll work again. And it isn't until you pray that you learn God is a God of infinite variety, and He pours His power in various circumstances and situations through you, and no two experiences are carbon copies. Never. Exerts the transforming power. Spiritual transformation occurs in your life as you pray. It's amazing what a difference it makes when you talk to the Lord, when you move into His presence, and you learn that you bury everything else. You put it all aside, and you wait before God. You know what will happen? It will produce purity. There is an enforced brand of sanctification and holiness that isn't worth anything. I told you yesterday, I grew up in the old days. I mean, olden days. And you couldn't tell it by looking now, but I used to like to play ball. In fact, I made the basketball team in my sophomore year. Now, I tell folks that along the way some things happened. My athletic triangle got inverted. You know, broad at the shoulders and tapering toward the middle, and God somehow or other on me just turned my triangle upside down. We taper in the wrong direction. I still got the taper, I just turned it over. But I made the basketball team and I took my uniform home. And I walked in the door and I was as proud of that basketball suit as I would have been of the U.S. flag. Now, Dad was an old-time holiness preacher. And if it was round and you either bounced it or batted it, it was a sin. If it was oblong and you kicked it, it was next to blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And shades of every demon out of darkness, the infinite evil was a fool face. I tell you the truth. They had a whole list of things where they drew the line. So I took that basketball suit in and I said, "I made the team." I was excited. And Dad said, "What team?" I said, "The basketball team at school. I made it. A sophomore, the only sophomore on the team. I made it. The only reason I made it is because I never knew any other way to go than full speed. So I hit the floor running, and when I hit the door, I was still running." And the coach liked that, so he said, "Okay, I'm going to let you play." There was taller boys and bigger boys, but I just discovered that the bigger they are, the harder they fall. You trip them just right, they'll hit the ground. You can take care of them. Nobody said you got to fight fair, just fight. So he said, "What's that?" I said, that's my uniform." Now, you'd have to understand my dad. He has a little problem with terminology. And when you say uniform to him, that meant soldier suit. Brass button, duck-billed cap, gold braid on the collar, medals on the chest. Uniform. Or policeman. And so he took one look at that and he said, "Well, I see you got the underwear to it. Where's the uniform?" I said, "That's it." And I knew right then I was in trouble. I said, "I made the team." He threw me off. Coach even said, "I'll let you play. Wear khakis. It's okay. You don't have to wear shorts." So I asked him. He asked the deacon. Turned out I couldn't even wear khakis. So I didn't play. But I didn't like it. I respected their position, and I yielded to that on the outside. But on the inside, I was as mad as a wet hen. You ever seen a wet hen? They get mad. I just didn't like it at all. They preached and taught some things that bordered on ridiculous. You see, what happened along the way somewhere, some old-timer had gambled on basketball and baseball and whatever, and he decided, therefore, that it's a sin from now on till death us do part. They were wrong. They were sincere, but they were wrong. You can't judge your life every time on the basis of somebody else. But I tell you what you can do. You approach God's presence long enough, frequently enough, and stay there long enough to hear from heaven. And the things that are wrong for you, you'll pull out of your life. It exerts a force of spiritual transformation that is absolutely unexcelled. I can preach to you a long list of thou shalt not, and the only thing I will accomplish is to make you good and irritated. You'll go away and say, who does that cracker think he is? Redneck from Tennessee telling me all these things. But you come into the presence of the Lord, and the first thing you know, there are things that start to leave your life. It's like the barnacles being chipped off the boat. You'll find a cleansing process. You can't be at the altar of God without the things that are displeasing to God beginning to leave. It will melt like April snow. The presence of the Lord transforms. That's prayer moving into His presence. If you want to see that river of mighty revival, you discover that it comes only when God's people pray. I do not know why God said it that way. I don't know why He says, ask, and you shall receive. I don't know why He didn't just say, automatically, you're going to receive, but that is not the way it happens. It doesn't happen until God's people move into His presence and open their hearts to Him and say, Lord, I'm not here to give you orders. I'm just here to report for duty. Entering into His presence. Now let me talk to you about this business of praying. I promised them I wouldn't go as long today, but then I always was bad to lie. Not really. I just have a convenient way of ignoring that clock. Sermonette make Christianette. Prayer has to start with a consciousness of God. I am deeply distressed when I hear people speaking lightly of God. Christian people who have no awareness of the magnitude of God. They make little quips and little jokes about God. A song, a gospel song, several years ago made the rounds. I didn't like it then. I don't like it now. Have you talked to the man upstairs? Asked that dumb writer. Now you know old Jackson has a way of getting his foot in his mouth so much that he winds up with athlete's mouth. And I made fun of some songs like that one time, and the guy that wrote one of them was sitting there. But it didn't make me any difference. I told the truth about it. And if you tell the truth about it, that's just his problem, not mine. You will never do anything until you get conscious of God. What do you think it was that left Moses barefooted and prostrated before the burning bush? It wasn't fire in the branches. It was an awareness of an unlimited God. What was the motivation that enabled Noah to continue the building of an ark to the salvation of his household? It was a concept of God that exceeded all the bounds of reason and time. When you get aware of God, marvelous things happen in your life. Because you understand then that the best you can be is not good enough. The strongest you can become is not strong enough. That the most beautiful song you can sing is not enticing or attractive enough. It is God. Paul said the only hope of glory you have is Christ in you. It is the single test. So don't even start to pray until you are aware of He to whom you speak. Don't insult God by coming into His presence not even aware that He is there. We say, Lord, grace us with Your presence and move among us and touch us, and He's already here. And when you come to God's altar, you just wait long enough to know that it's God to whom you are speaking. If you had the opportunity to have audience with a high and noble figure of this world, you would be very conscious of him or her as he spoke to you. We certainly need to learn that about God. It was not until David had an awareness of God that he had the power to use that sling. And once he became conscious of infinite God, I believe David could have just looked at Goliath, pointed his finger, and said, bang, you're dead, and the old boy would have toppled over. It wasn't a rock and a slingshot that brought him down. It was the presence and the power of God. And it started when a shepherd boy became conscious of God. Understand, it's always God's battle. It is never yours. The arm of flesh will always fail you. You will never be able to make a plan that cannot be circumvented by the devil. You will never be smart enough to outwit him. You will never be talented enough to outperform him. You will never be rich enough to outbuy him. But God has all the answers. No man is any stronger than his last time on his knees. And if you get God conscious, you come into his presence and understand that he to whom you speak fashioned this world out of nothing and hung it on empty space. Took a lump of clay, formed it like a man, breathed into it, and it became a living soul. Spoke light out of darkness, spoke something out of nothing. Then you're ready to pray. But don't talk until you know to whom you're speaking. Don't be a chatterbox in the presence of God. I've got a friend that's a talker. And he doesn't really have to have an audience. He just, I would be interesting to know when he's driving down the highway by himself what he does. I think I know. He talks. He'll talk, talk, talk. I was with him one day. We were waiting to be seated in a restaurant. He was talking. He was looking out over the place. And so I stepped in the men's room and washed my hands. And as I opened the door, he was talking. And he looking around, he just talking up a storm. He didn't even know I was gone. When I came back, he was still talking. He hadn't even missed me. I've met people praying the same way. They hit the altar and it's, oh, Almighty God, hallelujah, glory to your name, and they don't even know to whom they're speaking. So the best thing you can do when you come to pray is be quiet. You just hold steady until you know God is here, and I am in his presence, and I'm not saying anything until I am aware of God. You get conscious of it, and that's deliberate. Move into his presence. You understand that you are earnest before God. I wonder if we've learned that you praise God because he's God. Have you ever heard people say, let's praise the Lord for all his blessings? You don't really know a blessing. We praise him for all the things we consider to be blessings. But I wonder if they really are. And we weep over things that we consider to be troubles, but we don't have the long view, so we don't really know. The chances are we shout for the wrong reasons and cry for the wrong reasons in the long run. We say, oh, thank God. Thank God for money to buy everything you need. Thank God that I have two eyes that see and two legs that walk and two hands that move and two ears that hear. Thank God for all his blessings. Hold it. This is why you thank God. If that's why you thank the Lord, what am I going to say to my little 14-year-old He came into this world totally blind and still does not see the light of day. And Ida says, thank God for your blessing. Two eyes, it seems. I left her in the cold right there. You can't praise God. Or if I say, praise God for two legs that walk, where am I going to leave my saintly mother, who shouted the praises of God in 100 services or more in my youth and childhood, but lost both legs to the surgeon's knife, this terrible gangrenous condition? And what of our friends who have never heard the sound of singing? If we praise the Lord because we hear, where does that leave them? You praise God because He is God. And you will discover that the God of the nighttime is the same in the noonday. You will discover that the God of the sunlight has not lost His glory in the shadows. The God of the mountain is the God of the valley. You find that God does not change. You do not praise God for, quote, blessings. You praise God because He is God. And when you've learned that, brother, you're on your way to being a powerhouse for God. When you learn that we are not always the best judge. I'll tell you about Janet, my 14-year-old.
Darla, our oldest one, the ornery one, she's up here from.
Jana,
our youngest, the mean one. Our kids range from ornery to mean, you understand. They take after their father. When Jana was born, it was during a season of my life and my wife when we were walking as closely to the Lord Jesus as we knew how to walk. I don't believe I have ever been in a time as totally committed, as totally dedicated. There was no reservation, and I do not say this to boast, but to drive home a point. And I can't help sometimes but get a little irritated at some of these characters that they not only don't know what the story is, they don't even know what the game is. Come along saying, if you do right, then everything's going to be all right. And if something is not right, it's because you or somebody around you sinned. Just isn't the truth. It's a lie. I don't care if your favorite evangelist did say it, he's a liar. Praise the Lord. Well, anyway. Then Jana came along, and in about 3 months, the doctors said, well, listen, Ms. Jackson, we're sorry. Congenital defect, we don't know exactly why. Can't find any reason. Absolutely normal otherwise. Brilliant mind, sparkling personality. Seldom if ever meets a stranger. Tremendously talented, blind. We didn't know all of those other things at that time. The only thing they could say is all other reflexes appear to be normal. We can see no reason why. Now, you understand what the devil puts you through during that time, especially if you've been weaned on that idea, praise God for His blessing. Then along comes this thing that looks like a curse. And the devil says, you fool, I promised you wealth and fame, and you live the life of poverty, really? Traveling long miles and sleeping in the car or in the church or somewhere else. And how do you get paid? You get a blind baby. And I will never forget one night I had just not too long before Jana was born had gone into district office serving the youth and Christian education department. We were living in the parsonage, and I told my wife, Jana had her days and nights mixed up, so she'd sleep all day. She was ready to ramble all night. So I said, you go ahead and get some sleep.
and I'll take care of Jana. And so I took that little baby, and I walked the floor. Now, I learned to walk and pray as a young evangelist when I just had that one pair of pants. They were so thin you could read a newspaper through and didn't dare kneel down. And I liked it so much that it just kept on, so I took that baby and I walked. I started in the bedroom, walked down the hall, into the kitchen, out into the den, and back again. She drifted off to sleep. I put her in her crib, and I kept walking. And I said, now, Lord, I've got to have some answers in my spirit. You know what the devil is sending my way. He says I've sinned. And if I have, Lord, search me. Oh, you know I don't want sin in my life. The devil says that you've shortchanged me. And I know you haven't, but I've got to have something. And I spent the night. I walked past midnight. The clock struck 1 o'clock, 2, 3, 4, 5. Between the hour of 5 and 6, I was still in an agony of spirit. And the rising sun's first rays brought a golden tinge to the den window. And as that sun swept through my window, the Son of Righteousness walked in. And it was as real as an embrace that I would put around you. And a voice too deep for audible sound spoke to my heart. I can recall that instant as vividly in my life as though it were last night. And he just in my heart said, trust me, it's going to be well. And in due season, she will see. We have marked 14 summers off the calendar since then. 2 years ago, the Lord laid upon my heart, 3 years it was now, a burden to have an evangelistic crusade in our community, to attract attention, to bring the lost to Christ. So I rented the biggest tent that I could find. Seated 2,000 people, and we went after souls in a big way. Our Sunday night service in the church at that time would attract 250 to 300 people, and for the week of that tent crusade, we averaged just over 1,500. The Lord moved. So the next summer we repeated it, and once again the crowd stayed. By this time, Jana was 12 years old and had started singing. And she would say to me every day, Daddy, let me sing tonight. I said, no, Jan, we've got professional singers. The best in the business, they'll be here. You can't sing. Every day, she would ask again, Daddy, could I sing tonight? No. You explain once, and then after that, it's just no. Saturday night, the people who were doing the children's slot on our program, a little five-minute vignette that we had for the children, came to me and said, Pastor, we've been called out of town. We'll not be able to be here tomorrow night. Perhaps you could arrange a replacement for our part of the program. And at that very moment, the Spirit spoke to me and said, it's a good time to let Janet sing. Went home that night. I said, Jana, you want to sing tomorrow night? She said, Daddy, I have told you every day I want to sing. I am ready. Came a Sunday night, and our master of ceremonies introduced me, and I introduced Jana. It was an awesome moment. Something electrifying happened. They led that little blind girl to the platform. She was wearing a long, flowing pink dress. And she stood before those many hundreds of people whom she could not see to sing a song that I didn't even know she knew, written by one of the young men of our church, Phil Johnson. It has a line in it that says, I wish you all could know him like I know him. I wish you all could see him like I do. And the Spirit of the Lord swept across that church. I preached a simple gospel message, gave the invitation. And 20-some people came forward. And praise God who does all things well. And in his sovereign omniscience, he charts a course for your life which may at times put you in the crucible. It may cause the springs of water to burst through solid granite, but when they reach the surface, they'll be pure and clear. God is! That has to be the bulwark, the base. It has to be our motivation for prayer. And it was in that hour that I learned to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Until that experience in my life, I preached on hell like I couldn't wait for sinners to get there. And all of a sudden, God knew how to break and give me tears to lost people. Buddy, if you only praise God because you've got a dollar in your pocket and health in your body, someday, you're going to wind up empty. But if you learn that you pray, beginning with praise for God because He is, because you have the absolutely marvelous delight of being one of His subjects, you're in the right spot and the right spirit. And then everything that comes your way, you say, well, are there not attacks of Satan that we ought to resist and rebuke? When it's an attack of the devil, God will reveal that to you. I am not a fatalist. I have learned that there are some things more real than what happens physically. And I don't believe in just reclining in a bed of affliction and saying, well, I'm going to enjoy my misery. You learn to praise God. When I, just before Mom had her second amputation, I had gone by the house. She had suffered death. And I said, Mom, do what you did when I was a kid. Sing! Now, my mother can't carry a tune in a bucket. But she always would sing louder than anybody at church. And if you sat by her, you didn't intimidate Mom. She would intimidate you. And it didn't matter to her that she couldn't carry the tune nor the time. Tempo and melody meant nothing to Mom. But the message of the song, an expression of praise to the Lord, meant something to her. I said, sing! And that night, that jump was giving excruciating pains, and suddenly she said, I realized what you had said. And she sat up in bed and said, devil, if you won't let me sleep, I'm not going to let you sleep. And she started to sing the old songs of Zion. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. She sung it all the way through and started on Power in the Blood. And she said, I don't know when I remember singing the first verse, but before I was through with the chorus of Power in the Blood, I had drifted into the first night of natural sleep in weeks. And when she awakened the next morning, the glory of God was in the room. She awoke with a praise in her heart, and that song was still on her lips, and the glory of God was there. And when we discovered that she had to have the second amputation, after she went into surgery, right at the very peril of her life, almost dead, I was standing by the bed when she began to emerge from that foggy anesthetic twilight. And she looked at me
And she said, "Son, the devil cut my other leg, I guess. But I've still got my song." And she lifted those tired and weary hands. And a language learned only in the glory began to flow from her lips. And a song began to pour forth. "He may get your money, but don't let him get your song. You may lose your leg, but keep your song. You may lose your vision or your hearing, but those things are only temporary anyway. You can keep the song if you've learned to play." And somewhere out on the front line, face it, young man, young woman, the chances are you won't be a headliner for many years. And you'll say, "God, is this why I spent 4 years of hard study at Bible college? Is this why you spent those years sharpening me and honing me to put me in a forsaken and forgotten corner of the vineyard? Is this why I'm here?" In that hour, you're going to need the resource of prayer that'll hold you steady. And you can say, "God, it doesn't matter whether I live or die. It matters that I know you and be filled with your fullness and glory." Glory to the Lord. Glory to the Lord. There is nothing that takes the place of that experience of living in the very presence of the glory of God, so that circumstances never affect you adversely. You may lose in the eyes of man, but if you keep your song, son, you've kept it all. And you'll keep that when you stay earnest before God. Let the Lord have half a chance, and he'll do something with you. The Holy Ghost flowing through you can minister effectively, powerfully, without any calling upon your resources at all. It is only when you are weak that you're strong. It's only when you're poor that you're rich. It's only when you are foolish that you are wise. But you'll only learn that on your knees. You see, prayer, in its very essence, the very concept, is faith. You must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But you've got to get the definition. Rewarder. Children go, we immediately think. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ." We quote all of them. But we don't really know what a rewarder is. The greatest reward you'll ever have, brother, is the radiance of his presence surrounding you. That he would deign to allow me to move into his presence. You can buy all kinds of ecclesiastical furniture. We can buy the brass, the gold, the fine linen. But you can't get the Holy Ghost without prayer. God will not fill any vessel that is not in his presence. I hear all of these glib recitations saying you no longer have to tarry, you no longer have to wait, and it's contradictory, it's absolutely diametrically opposed to every principle in that book. The book says, "Wait on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. They that wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles." Wait in his presence until you get an answer from on high. We come into God's presence and we're eager. We want to see it happen. We wanted to see it happen yesterday. "God, you only have 10 minutes to bless me. And if you don't touch me in that 10 minutes, I've got a schedule to keep. I just can't wait." Wait on the Lord. You can have a religious experience in your life without praying. But you can't have the Holy Ghost unless you're willing to wait in the presence of the Lord. And the Holy Ghost in 10 minutes through your life will accomplish more than a lifetime of human effort and ingenuity. The Holy Ghost is our answer.
The desperate need of the hour is for Holy Ghost-filled, fire-baptized men and women to walk the streets of our nation, to occupy the pulpits of our churches, to fill the Sunday school rooms. We need men and women who are full of the Holy Ghost. And you give me a man, I don't care if he can't write his name, or if he couldn't read it in boxcar-sized letters, if he's full of the Holy Ghost, he'll go in and take towns and whole valleys for the cause of Christ. I got a young preacher who said, Brother Jackson, God has led me to a certain city. 35,000 people live over there in that valley between Chattanooga and Knoxville. 1 million people live, and only one assembly of God. He said, God has called me. Do you care if I go? I listened to him speak. He stutters. His tongue is not eloquent and clear. He is shy and retiring. He is an humble man in the truest sense of the word, because he doesn't know he's humble. You understand? The guy that knows he is humble is not humble. See, if we give you the badge for being most humble, we'll take it away when you wear it. But he didn't know he was humble. And so he went. And I helped him as much as I could at start. I try to stand by all of our fellows. And I knelt beside him. And I said, when you get to town, find a place to pray. And I remember him coming to my office one day. He'd been there about 8 months. He said, Brother Jackson, God spoke to my heart. I was out in the woods praying, and I saw a vision for this town. And I see the heart. And this is the hardest thing I've ever done. He said, I've had to make my own living since I was 11 years old. But I am in the embarrassing position of having to ask for some kind of financial help. He said, I've sold all the furniture except the bed. The bed my family sleeps on. I sold the house that I owned before I came here. And we spent all that money in the church. I had 2 cars, and I sold the best one, and it's all gone. And the only reason I'm here is because we don't have the money to buy milk for the baby. Well, of course, he left with the money. But the payoff came. It's in the process of happening now. That boy never finished high school, not a day of Bible school, just hard worker, loved Jesus with a passion, full of the Holy Ghost, has touched some of the finest business people in that city, has a growing congregation right now under construction, a small $100,000 chapel. And he told me, he came to me the other day and he said, I don't know what you're going to think about this, but he said, I went in and told the banker, we're going to build a church. The banker said, you don't have a good enough track record. You haven't been here long enough. He said, are you going to loan me the money? The banker said, no. I said, what do you do? He said, I just went across the street and told that banker I was going to build a church and that I felt impressed to come and talk to him. I said, did you tell him that the other banker's the one that impressed you? He said, no, what the devil doesn't know won't hurt him. And the other banker looked at him, liked what he saw, loaned him the money. So he said, I just went across the street to the first bank and closed the account. I think they had about $20 in it, and I'm sure that really shattered that banker's peace of mind. And right now at this moment under construction is a beautiful chapel, He's already in the first year, started with absolutely nobody except he and his wife and the power of the Holy Ghost. Didn't know one single soul in town. And Sunday he'll have about 100 people. As soon as they get that building filled, as soon as they get it finished, it'll be filled, and they'll probably never stop construction. What I'm saying to you is, if God can do that in a vessel that has not been trained, has not been equipped mentally, what can he do with this body of young men and young women? If you be filled with the Holy Ghost, nothing, nothing, nothing takes the place of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. You don't get that at a cutthroat store, buddy. It comes by prayer. Holy prayer.
Let me say to these dear brothers and sisters, the faculty of this school, as a man who appreciates your position, I love you, friend, for the dedication. I'll say to the students, I know many of these faculty members, and they could line their pockets with some enormous sums of money if they didn't feel this sense of mission and ministry and destiny here. But in all of your teaching, my dear brothers and sisters, inspire these young men and women to be full of the Holy Ghost. We do not need heads crammed full of knowledge as much as we need hearts that are aflame and filled with the fire of God. It is more important that you know God than that you can conjugate the Greek words. It is more important that you understand the presence and the move of the Holy Spirit than it is that you understand the technique of leading a song service. It is more important that this student body be characterized in the city of Springfield for being a Holy Ghost-imbued band of men and women and young people than it is that we be noted for our academics. It's more imperative that we be filled with God, that we be full of the fire, that we have the Pentecostal power than it is that we have anything else under the sun. It is a must, and that only comes from our knees. You can't short-circuit it. You can't teach it down. You can't sing it down. You can't wish it down. You can only pray it in. Spirit of God, oh Jesus, let your Spirit sweep this place. Let hearts that have been hiding secret sin come clean in your presence. Let selfishness be dissipated and blown away by the fresh wind of the Holy Ghost. Let pride be banished and melted at the foot of your cross. Let self-seeking and self-centeredness be sacrificed. I pray, O Lord, that you would enable every one of us to move so close to you that those who dislike our theology will have to respect our spiritual power. I ask you, Jesus, to let the fire of God burn out the dross in our lives and fill us with all your soul. Would you just stand to your feet and lift your heart in seeking and prayer to God? Would you ask the Lord to cleanse you, to empower you, to fill you with his glory? Let the fullness flow through you today. Spirit of the Lord, surge through our very beings in this hour. Oh, God.